going to be reading in just a moment from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, as we continue on Elisha, the commissioning of Elisha. Last week we read from 1 Kings, chapter 19. There are several more chapters in 1 Kings, but there's no mention of Elisha again until we come to 2 Kings, chapter 2. Long ago, David, the psalmist, on one occasion looked up into the heavens and, amazed at their vastness, and which appears to us to be infinite, he wrote these profound words that are found in Psalm 8, these well-known words. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now, if I were to ask the question, does God need man to serve him in order to accomplish his purposes? Of course, the answer would be an emphatic no. God is mindful of man, but God does not need man. If I were to ask the question, however, does God ordain and commission his children, all of them, in fact, all of his children, to come out from the world system and to offer themselves willingly to his service and for his kingdom's sake? If I were to ask that question, does God do that, then the answer would be an equally emphatic yes. This morning we're going to consider the commissioning of one of God's great servants, Elisha. And I'd like to consider what is unique about Elisha, but also what Elisha has in common with all of us. And I think both of those topics are touched upon in our text this morning, which we'll be reading from 2 Kings chapter 2. And I will be reading verses 1 through 14. So follow along with me beginning in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you would visit us with your Spirit and enable us to understand not only the sense of the words that we're reading, but the spiritual meaning of them. I pray, Father, that you would enable us all to have the spirit of Elisha, spirit of a passionate desire to serve you and to follow you and to leave this world behind in doing so. Lord, I pray that you would now meet our needs spiritually. I pray that you would show us your truth and open wonderful things to us from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to consider what Elisha, as a commissioned servant of God, can teach us about servants. So here's the summary of the message this morning. In this passage, Elisha may be seen not merely as a man of God uniquely chosen for an extraordinary mission, but as a picture of all believers who are called to die to self and live to Christ. I believe that both of those portraits are seen here in this passage. Let's begin with considering Elijah as a portrait of the uniquely commissioned servant. Now, in our day, I think we are sort of under the plague of group identity or groupthink. That's not a new thing. I don't mean to imply that that's suddenly come upon the human race or the human condition. But group identity is the tendency to put ourselves into groups and for society to put us into groups. It happens whether you approve of that placement or not. Society will put you into a group. If you're of a certain racial heritage, then, you know, whether black or Latino or Asian or any other, then you are expected to identify, to draw from that identity of that race or ethnic group. If you're born into a certain religious tradition, Greek Orthodox or Jewish or Roman Catholic, that community will consider you one of their own, whether you've personally identified with them or not. Also true politically. If your parents are Democrats or Republicans, if your father or mother is a union member, they expect you to follow in their footsteps. So groupthink simply means that we are expected to think according to the conventional wisdom that is typically adopted by those groups. Now there is a sense in which we are all have a group identity as Christians. In the Old Testament, we know that salvation was of the Jews. The New Testament actually makes that statement. Salvation is of the Jews. And it could only be found in the truth that God had revealed specifically to Israel. Israel was the nation of God's choosing. That doesn't mean that Gentiles could not be saved. We know there are a number of stories where Gentiles do come in. But they come in through the truth that is revealed to Israel. In the New Testament, contrary to the belief of, I think, a lot of people, especially in this age of technology, there's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian outside of the church. The New Testament is written to the church, specifically to the church. Not as a human institution, meaning Roman Catholic Church Incorporated or whatever, choose your denomination, but it's written to the congregation of the saints. There is a group identity. Christians gather with other Christians. We pray with other Christians. We fellowship with other Christians. We sing with other Christians. That's what we do. On the other hand, God chooses individuals. Each one of us was chosen and drawn out of the world individually. We didn't suddenly come together as a group, all having been chosen from the same place on the same day. We are a called out assembly. And not only does God choose us to salvation, but he chooses us to service. And even though we're part of a large or individually, even though we are part of a larger body of the church, God's kingdom isn't a democracy in which everyone is the same, in which everyone has equal rights necessarily. Just ask Korah and the men who gathered around him to complain to Moses. Oh wait, you can't ask him. Remember, the earth opened up and they... So you can't ask. But believe me, Korah found out that he did not have equal rights with Moses. It's not my intent today to explore all the implications of individual identity versus group identity, but both of these aspects of God's kingdom, I think, need to be kept in mind, and I'd like to do that this morning to a small extent. So what do I mean then when I say uniquely commissioned? I'm not talking about a power trip. By saying uniquely commissioned, I'm simply saying singular, one of a kind. Meaning that God chooses certain either offices or individuals to perform a unique service in a special way. For example, there in the Old Testament there were unique offices. There was the King of Israel. That wasn't an elected office. It wasn't open to anyone who had some charisma and a charismatic smile and a good bank account. That was a specifically, that office was to be filled by the man of God's choosing. The Old Testament priesthood was chosen according to family heritage. And because the priesthood represented Christ, who is our great high priest, and not only that, but is the perfect offering, the Old Testament priest had to be without physical blemish. I wouldn't qualify. Those with certain obvious physical deformities were excluded from that office. Now, some people would say, well, that wasn't fair. But that was what God chose. That was what God determined. The Old Testament prophet as well was uniquely commissioned. He was raised up by God, not merely to proclaim God's truth, but to foretell future events. In the New Testament, the apostles were a very small group. They were uniquely chosen. Now, none of these offices that I've just mentioned exist today. There are New Testament offices. There are elders and deacons. They each have their requirements and their responsibilities. But unlike the Old Testament prophet and the Old Testament, the New Testament apostle and the Old Testament prophet, they are not given new prophetic revelation. I don't stand here and predict the future based on new revelation. I can make determinations about it based on the words that are already given. But I cannot proclaim new revelation. So there are certain offices that were uniquely commissioned. And there were also certain individuals that were uniquely commissioned. As we read through Scripture, certain characters jump out at us. We notice them in particular. Enoch, if I were to name these people, you may say, oh yeah, he's the one that did this or was known for this. Enoch, he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Or there was Abraham. He was called the friend of God. There was Jacob, who wrestled with God and prevailed. And God personally changed his name from Jacob, which meant supplanter, to Israel, which means prince with God. There's Moses, the man with the shepherd's crook. He was called the meekest man on earth, but yet God chose him, the meekest man on earth, to confront Pharaoh. Figure that one out. That's just another example of how God's ways are not our ways. Or there was David. Not only the king, but the sweet psalmist of Israel. Or Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Or Elijah, with his hairy garment and his leather belt around his loins, was uniquely chosen and empowered for that ministry. And I could go on and on. Peter. Quite often he's known as the one who put his foot in his mouth, but I prefer to think of him as the one who made the great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or there's John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Paul, the apostle born out of due time. Well, I'd like to consider this morning how Elisha's commission was unique. he was uniquely commissioned for a unique task. And it happened unlike any other. And I think the lessons that it can teach us are unlike any other. We can't help noticing his determination. We identify Elisha with his focus, his determination to follow Elijah until Elijah was taken from this world. We identify him with these words that, if you look in your text, are repeated several times. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." That those words are repeated as in verses 4 and 6. So we see that determination. Sort of reminds us of Peter when Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And you remember how Peter said, "Lord, where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. At least if I speak for myself, Lord, I'm not going anywhere." And that's the determination we see in Elisha. We also notice his determination not to take his mind off of Elijah even for a moment. Notice in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Kind of a strange answer. It doesn't sound very friendly, does it? Well, friendliness is not necessarily godliness, as I've said in this place a number of times. And he repeats those words in verse 5. What is he saying there? Why does he say that? One commentator interprets Elisha's answer to be saying something like this. As if Elisha is saying to the prophets, the sons of the prophets, "Hold your peace. Do not aggravate my grief nor divert me with any unseasonable discourses, that I may digest my sorrow and prepare myself for so great a stroke, and diligently attend all my master's steps, lest he be snatched away from me while I am talking with you, and that I may beg and obtain some great blessing from him before his departure." I think that's what Elisha was saying. Don't distract me. Because Elijah has said, if I'm not there when he departs, I will not receive that blessing. Now, speaking of that blessing, it's kind of a strange request. It's been talked about a lot in biblical interpretation. Let's notice Elisha's strange request in verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he, Elijah, said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Now the question is, what was Elisha actually asking for? I think that's been misunderstood. It's been commonly understood, and I think most of my Christian life I've heard it preached this way, that Elisha is asking for a double portion of God's Spirit that Elijah had. In other words, Elisha was asking to have twice as much of a portion of God's Spirit as Elijah had. Now, those who would hold this view will then proceed to, I think, read into the story of Elisha, how Elisha showed evidence that he had received double the spirit that Elijah had. They would say, he performed more miracles, his miracles were greater, his gift of prophecy was greater. Some will say that his spirit was more evangelical, while Elijah's was more law-oriented. But the obvious problem with this view is, how can Elijah give Elisha something that he himself doesn't have? I always thought that was a strange understanding. I never could figure this out, but I think a more reasonable interpretation is that Elisha is asking as one of the sons of the prophets. And he's asking that he would receive double the portion of God's Spirit that the other prophets, sons of the prophets, would receive. I think that's a reasonable explanation. The sons of the prophets, you see them mentioned here in this chapter, were sort of like little seminaries. It seems that they were founded by Samuel the prophet, and they were places where young men were taught the ways of their master. And the places that are mentioned in early verses of chapter 2 are significant because they are the locations of those schools of the prophets, and they were places where Elijah would meet with his disciples. So we find, as Elijah is getting ready to be taken out of this world, his last will and testament, in a sense, is to visit those schools of the prophets and, in other words, pass on his work to them. So we find in this relationship with Elijah and those sons of the prophets, there was sort of a father-son relationship. Actually, you'll notice down in verse 12, when Elisha sees the fiery chariot, he cries, "My father, my father." And that was the relationship between the teacher and the students. Elisha was seen by his students as their father, in a sense, their spiritual father. We see that same relationship in the New Testament with Paul, referring to Timothy as his son. He wasn't his natural son. He was his spiritual son. Now, to understand Elisha's request, I think it's helpful if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy. So I'll ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's talking about the laws of inheritance. And in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15, we find a very specific circumstance that's mentioned. And notice it says, if a man has two wives, by the way, I don't believe the scripture condones having two wives, but it accepts it as a reality, which Jesus even mentions, as divorce is mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus. So let's just, we'll cover that issue some other time, but it says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. Okay, now the situation there is a very specific situation that doesn't apply necessarily to Elisha. Elisha's concern has nothing to do with marriage, but he is simply using the terminology, I believe, of this passage in Deuteronomy to make a request to Elisha for a double spirit. It's as if he's saying, Master, do you remember that passage we studied back in Deuteronomy that talked about the firstborn son having a double portion? I would like a double portion. It seems that that is the basis of Elisha's request. And then, of course, the question would come up, well, was he being prideful? Well, actually, I think it's very reasonable. Now, if Elisha was coming to Elijah and asking for a double portion so that he might use it for his own personal gain, that would be one thing. What was Elisha's intention to use the Spirit of God that was given to him? Actually, I would think we would say that Elisha's request was not prideful at all. It was really an acknowledgement of his dependence. He, of all people, knew the necessity of God's power in Elijah's ministry. He saw Elijah ministering truth in a nation that was rejecting it. He saw a situation where the masses had very little interest in the truth. And that if anything was going to be accomplished, even if a tiny little remnant were to be taken out of Israel, there would have to be the power of God. And so Elisha is simply saying, I need the power of God. I need more of the power, as much of the power of God as I can get for the work of God that He has given me. I would ask you if you have ever faced a situation, if you've been a believer for any length of time and you faced a situation that you found to be especially difficult, or that you intended or anticipated rather to be especially difficult. Do we not understand what it's like to pray, Lord, I need your power? And we're not doing that because we want to consume it upon our own lusts. We're doing it because we recognize that we are weak, and that the work of God requires the Spirit of God, otherwise it simply can't be done. Seems that that's what Elisha is asking for. Now I would ask all of us in this room, as all of us who are Christians, do we have a unique commission as Elisha did? In other words, does God call us to his service in a unique way and to unique forms of service? Or are we all the same? Do we have sort of a bland group identity as the Church of God? Or does God uniquely commission every one of us to areas of service that are fitting and right for us? Well, I think you know the answer to that. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12, let's see what Paul says about it. By the way, I think if you study church history, you'll find that ever since the early church, there has been I've seen it dated by a number of commentators, historians, to about the 3rd century. There came to be this division, this dichotomy between the clergy and the laity. You recognize those terms? The clergy were those who were entrusted with spiritual service, and the laity were simply the commoners who were given the menial tasks, the grunt work of society, so to speak, but they weren't necessarily fit for spiritual use. So on the top you'd have the popes and the bishops and cardinals and monks and nuns and priests and offices like that, and then down at the bottom you just have the laity. Well, I think that's sort of a false dichotomy. And that was one of the things that Luther pointed out and dealt with in his treatise on good works. In that treatise, Luther was saying, and I'd like to expand on this sometime, I won't this morning, but Luther was saying we need to stop this division of the church into clergy and laity. I'm not saying that we don't have eldership and those who are not elders, but Luther says we need to stop the dividing of work, service to God, into the spiritual offices and the laity, which are not really entrusted with spiritual service. All believers, I would say, must take part even in the spiritual service of the church, and I say that to you as Christians. You are all a part of this church if you are a believer. And your service is spiritual service, not just grunt work, if you are a Christian. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith," or a portion, as Elisha called it. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And by the way, I don't believe that every one of those gifts that he's mentioning there are necessarily performed to the exclusion of the others. In other words, if a person is especially unable to give, that doesn't mean he doesn't do any of the other things that are mentioned. So I continue in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Sometime it will be worth doing a whole series on just looking at those individually. But the point is, if you are a Christian, my question is, where do you fit into this scenario? The church is made up of uniquely commissioned individuals, just as Elisha was uniquely commissioned. Let's be careful not to place men like Elijah and Elisha in places that are unreachable to us. We may not have the unique gifts and portion of God's Spirit that they were given. But the church is made up of uniquely commissioned individuals, not just people who show up on Sunday morning and put in their time. And that's the important thing. I'm not saying we have a problem with that here. But that's not the church. So Elisha is a portrait of the uniquely commissioned servant. But let's consider also our second point, and that is that Elisha is a portrait of the spiritual everyman. He's a portrait of the spiritual everyman. Now, if you've studied literature at all, you may be familiar with the name of a play called Everyman. It was a morality play. It was written in the 1400s. The main character of that play was named Everyman. And Everyman is summoned by death to give an account of himself before God. And over the course of the play, he tries to convince other characters that he thought were his friends to accompany him. The ones that he thought were his friends were characters with allegorical names like fellowship, goods, meaning wealth, knowledge. In the end, he finds that none of them are able to accompany him. He has to go alone. And when he stands before God, he has only his deeds, good or evil, to stand before God. Now, the name Everyman has come to represent someone who represents in some way all of mankind in the things that we have in common. Now, the fact that we will all face death shows that we are all an everyman when it comes to the need to give an account to God. That's the common need that we all have. And it is true, now, considering every man, the question is, when every man stands before God and nothing is left but his works, good or evil, is that true of us as Christians in the sense of those who are saved by grace?
Yeah.
Well, let me just give you a few verses that if we were to take these verses by themselves, they would appear to teach that we will indeed stand before God and be judged according to our works. Let me give you a few verses. You're familiar with these. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. The righteous judgment of God will render to every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Revelation 20 and verse 12, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, it was sort of a trick question. Sorry, Liz, I didn't mean to foist that on you. Every Man is actually a Catholic morality play. And the problem with Every Man is, as a play, is that there is a misunderstanding of salvation. Every man is judged on the basis of his own works. And his good works must outweigh his bad works in order to make him fit for heaven. So whether or not he gets to go to heaven and avoid damnation is his works are balanced against each other, and whichever side prevails, the good or the evil, that's what determines his destiny. Well, we know that we're going to be judged not according to our own works if we are believers. We are judged according to the merits of Jesus Christ. So we know that when we stand before God, we are going to be judged as to whether the merits or the good works of Christ, the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, have been applied to our account and rendered us justified, or whether they have not been. If they have not been, if Christ is not on our side as our advocate when we stand in the judgment, then our evil will condemn us, because we will stand in our own works. That's basic theology. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So the question is, who is the true spiritual everyman, biblically speaking, who ascends to God's holy hill? I'm putting that in the terminology of the psalm. Who shall ascend to God's holy hill? And then there is a list of legal expectations. Question is, who is the true spiritual everyman who will stand before God justified? Well, we know it's only one who's been saved by grace and justified by faith in Christ. The scripture gives us a portrait of this person. What can we say about the person who has been justified by faith, which was attained through grace? Well, we're told that that person is going to be one that has become a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has previously ordained that we should walk in them. That's one aspect of that portrait. One who will be justified before God is one who has been taught by the Lord, as we're told, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're told there that the Spirit of God teaches us that. Doesn't mean we all live it perfectly. We're told that the one who has been justified before God is one who is looking for that blessed hope, that appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2 and verse 13. So those are some things we're told about the person who has been justified before God. Well, let me give you a sort of a general characteristic that I'd like to look at in light of this passage on Elisha. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'd like you to notice here that it is written in an everyman sort of way, meaning every Christian. Speaking of every Christian. It's not dividing into, you know, super Christians and just normal Christians. Every Christian. And speaking of every Christian, Paul writes this, verse 3. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And by the way, I believe that's speaking of the spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life. Okay, so a common characteristic of the one who has been justified by faith in Christ is that we have been baptized into his death and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and even so we should walk in newness of life. That's a general characteristic of believers. I'm hoping I don't, not only that I don't lose you, but that I don't lose my own self here in trying to tie all of this together. Last week we talked about how Elijah is to be seen as a type of Christ. We looked at him as a type of Christ. I mentioned a number of things regarding Elijah that were Christ-like. He performed miracles in the midst of the people to show that he was from God. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. He mourned over the sins of the people. He came to defend the truth of God and to intercede for the sins of the people. And we saw that in Elijah, and God would send him to certain individuals, for example, the widow of Zarephath, to minister. And God would also send him to individuals to prepare them to minister to others. Christ-like things in the life of Elijah. And I mentioned last week that not only is Elijah seen as a type of Christ, but I believe that Elisha can also be seen as a picture of a disciple of Christ. Remember last week we mentioned how Elisha was the recipient of an unexpected visit from Elijah. Elijah comes, pays a visit to Elisha to anoint him. Elisha responds to that call. There's an inaudible call. Elisha casts his mantle upon him. Elijah responds, and we're told that he left his oxen and ran after his servant, just like the disciples that Jesus called. He went to the sea, and he came to a fisherman, and he said, "Follow me." And the fisherman left his nets and followed. Inexplicable in human terms. Spiritually speaking, it makes perfect sense because of the power of God. Now let's take Elisha as a picture of the servant of God one step further. Elijah is just about to leave this world, and back in 2 Kings, let's go back there to chapter 2, we're told that he is paying his last visits to his disciples. He goes to Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and then he comes to the Jordan. When he comes to the Jordan, notice what he does in verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So what's happening is they are crossing the Jordan from east to west. And when they cross the Jordan, and by the way, notice that this is obviously there is something important here, because God is performing a miracle. He is parting the waters for Elijah and Elisha to pass through. And then when Elisha returns back over, God parts the waters again. So this is not an insignificant event. That's why I think we need to try to determine the significance of it. Well, let's continue in verse 14. Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, as a rule, we need to be careful not to read allegorical meaning into historical texts of Scripture. But what is this passage? What is this strange passage over Jordan? What does it mean? Does it have a meaning in pointing us to Christ? Oh, I believe it does. What was the greatest ministry that Jesus performed? Now, you may think in your mind and think that, think of the miracle that he performed while he was on earth. He came into the world. He preached the gospel of grace. He vindicated his messiahship through miracles. He called disciples for himself. But I would say the greatest miracle of all that Christ came to perform was to lead his disciples through the valley of death. Right? The greatest ministry is salvation. So he comes to lead us through that great divide, the valley of death, to, in other words, prepare the way for those who would cling to Christ and follow in his path. Jesus is preparing the way. In his ascension, he says, "Because I live, you shall live also." So he is preparing the way for us, in a sense. Let's look at some scriptural evidence. Because I would consider that Jordan, the River Jordan here, is that valley of death. That the picture that's being presented here, and the picture is not directly interpreted for us, but I think there is some significant scriptural evidence to indicate that Jordan represents death. Actually, the meaning of the word Jordan means to descend. It actually means descent. Comes from the word yarad, which means literally to descend. This is what W.E. Vine, who is a scholar in biblical languages, and he writes of the word, and by the way, the Hebrew word for Jordan is yardain, and the Hebrew word for to descend, the verb, is yarad. Okay, so closely related words. W.E. Vine, speaking of the word yarad, which means to descend, he says, "Yarad is used frequently of dying. He says one goes down to his grave. Here the idea of spatial movement is present, but in the background. He says going down is a removal from the world of conscious existence. And he gives a number of scriptural examples. Isaiah 38:18 talks about those who go down to the pit, yarad. Psalm 22 and verse 9 says, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, yarad. But it's really speaking of death. And he goes on to say that, I'm going to skip what he says in order to move on. And let's consider back to this idea of every man. The common enemy of every man is what Jordan is a picture of. Jordan is a picture of death. Death is the common enemy of every man. The children of Israel, for example, and put this in terms of Old Testament Israel coming into the land of Canaan. What did they need to do before they came into the land of Canaan? They needed to cross the Jordan. Were they able to just walk through the Jordan on their own? No. It was a supernatural power that was necessary to open the way for them. They couldn't enter the promised land until they passed through the Jordan. Now, if you go to the book of Hebrews, God called Canaan, he called it my rest. And he says that Old Testament generation of rebels, the ones who rebelled in the wilderness, God says they could not enter my rest. I determined in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. Now he's talking about Canaan. But if the Old Testament picture of Canaan was a picture of heaven, I think it's very reasonable to believe that the Jordan was a picture of death, because in order to get to heaven, we must pass through death. So death is the ultimate obstacle. Where is the power to pass over? How could the children of Israel pass through the Jordan? Well, notice here in verse 11, back to our story of Elisha and Elijah. And verse 11 says, then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Think about this scene for just a moment. Elijah is departing from this earth in a fiery chariot. Ed Pointner often, I would call him, at least once a week, and every time I'd call him, I'd say, how are you? He would say, well, my chariot hasn't come yet. I'm still here, in other words. So, in this scene, Elisha is standing with Elijah, and Elijah is taken up by a fiery chariot to heaven. Kind of reminds me of that scene when Jesus ascended. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven? He was with his disciples, and they were asking him questions about when the things that he had prophesied would take place. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to them, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then it says, and when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So similar to the departure of Elijah. As Jesus would leave his disciples to go to that upper room where the Spirit of God would descend on them, you remember, in cloven tongues like as a fire. And the Spirit descending would then give the apostles the power to go out and preach the gospel. The same thing, in a sense, is happening here. Elijah is departing. He's leaving Elisha with his mantle, which is a symbol of the power of God. Very similar. Jesus' disciples, when he ascended to heaven, I'm sure they must have sorrowed to see him go. Elisha also shows great sorrow here, because we're told in verse 12 that he ripped his clothes in two. That was an indication of grief. But my point here is that the power that was necessary to conquer death was, as our confession says, nothing less than that which raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is also necessary for us to be raised to life. And that's used also in a sense of salvation. The power that was necessary to take a person like you and me, who was dead in trespasses and sins, and make us come alive spiritually, that's the same power that was necessary to raise Jesus from the dead. It's an awesome power. Don't underestimate the power that is necessary to bring life out of death. So this incident here, I believe in our text, Elijah as the type of Christ has led Elisha as the type of the disciple of Christ through that otherwise impassable gulf of the Jordan representing death. Notice that Elisha is beholding this scene in amazement. But it also seems that he understood the significance of it, at least to some extent. Look with me, at verse 12. Because Elisha makes a very interesting statement. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Now, what was he saying about the chariot of Israel and its horsemen? What did he mean by that? Well, obviously, chariots and horses, to someone living in the ancient world, would have been the most powerful combination for a war machine that was possible. You remember when Israel passed through the Red Sea? Moses sang this song. He said, "The Lord is a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Moses is recognizing that God had power even over horses and chariots. Of all the things, the most powerful war machine in the world, yet God just cast them into the sea. It was an easy thing for God. I think Elisha here is making not just a proclamation about what he saw. He did see a chariot. And he saw horses. He saw horsemen. But I think he's making a symbolic statement here. I think he's saying that the things that this world considers powerful and important, things like politicians and armies and diplomats and weapons and strategies and power and all of these things, the saints don't find their power in those things. The saints find their power in God. It is the Lord who is the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha here is recognizing the power of God in raising Elijah through the river of death. Death is the last enemy to be conquered. And it's only God who can conquer it. Maybe when you're young, you don't think of it. Past age 50, you still can feel young. You close in on 60, you're not feeling quite as young anymore. You're over 70 and you're really feeling your mortality. Am I speaking to people who know what I'm saying? John Donne, the great poet of England, he wrote a poem after his conversion. He, in his early years, wrote poetry, but it was secular poetry. He had a great conversion experience, and from that time on, he wrote only Christian poems, and he wrote one called "Death, Be Not Proud." You may be familiar with those words. I think he was writing as a man who had experienced conversion as an adult and had been brought to life spiritually as an adult, so he understood something of the power. And this is what he writes. I'm just going to quote a few lines from his poem, "Death, Be Not Proud." "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. You think you've won." He goes on to say, "Nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep passed, and we awake eternally, and death shall be no more." And then his last words are, "Death, thou shalt die." Always love that poem. Elisha's mantle represents the power to part the waters of the river of death. Elisha, as Elijah's disciple follows in his footsteps, just as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus through the river of death. We see Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. By that he means every believer. I think the line that we're most familiar with is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now my question is, before we draw to a close this morning, is there a New Testament parallel to this picture that the Jordan River provided, I think, for the Old Testament saints? Well, I believe that is the picture of baptism in the New Testament. And in fact, Paul uses that picture in Romans chapter 6, the verses that we read. We're going to reread those in just a moment and continue in that passage. Elisha, after he is visited by Elijah, leaves his oxen and follows Elijah and becomes his servant. Now that doesn't mean that everything Elisha had been doing was evil. He was working, he had a family that he loved, he was doing necessary things that are common to our existence, our human existence. But the idea is that when Elisha was called to serve the Lord, he was called to leave those things of this world behind, at least in his affection. He was called to die to the old life and to follow the new life. And I would suggest that the picture wasn't complete without this symbolic passing through the Jordan. I think that's what this is a picture of. It's a ceremonial picture of what Elisha was doing, leaving this world, leaving the affections of this world, and following the Lord. That's where the picture comes from. And as I said, the New Testament has that ceremonial picture also. We come to believe, and then baptism is a picture of the fact that we are dying to self and living to God. We are, in a sense, passing through that river. Now, if you go back with me to that passage in Romans chapter 6, I'd like to read it one more time now with the story of Elisha in mind. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, so their baptism, in a spiritual sense, is being compared to death and life. Death to the old, life to the new. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Crucified with him. So the act of physical baptism that a believer would go through to picture what had happened to that person spiritually, it occurs after one comes to faith. And it is simply a picture of dead to self, alive to God. Now, as we close this morning, I pointed out that I think that Elisha is making a proclamation. Elijah has just crossed the River Jordan, and he's never going to appear again in Elisha's lifetime. Jesus did the same. Jesus ascended, never to return in the lifetime of his disciples. What does Elisha do? What is he to do in Elijah's absence? Well, what he does is he takes the mantle, the cloak, the garment, symbol of the Spirit's power, and he passes through the waters once more, signifying his death to self and his death unto God's cause. We die to him. Now, if you are a Christian today, you have received of God's Spirit in Christ's absence. Christ is not physically with us. And you receive of that Spirit not for selfish purposes. There's an example in the book of Acts about one named Simon, who watches the apostles performing miracles with the Spirit of God, and he wants the Spirit of God too. And he offers the money to give him some of that Spirit, and he is severely rebuked. And as a matter of fact, the rebuke indicates that Simon didn't even know the Lord, wasn't even a saved individual. You're still in the bond of iniquity, Peter told him. But we receive the Spirit of God not for personal gain, not for to amaze the world around us, not to live in such a way that the world around us will admire us. We are recipients of God's Spirit so that we should henceforth live for His glory and not our own. I'd like us to close with one passage in Philippians chapter 3. If you would just turn there, I'll just read these words and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul is giving a personal testimony of how the things that were gained to him, he's counted loss for Christ. And then he says, beginning in verse 10, his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are a believer or professing believer, I think I can safely say that you have not, none of you has already apprehended. You haven't actually attained the ultimate prize, which is the glory of God and the presence of Christ. You haven't attained that. So then what is your duty while you're here? Your duty is to live as if you have died to self and you have come alive to God. And as Paul says, you count yourself not to have apprehended, but you reach forward. You forget what's behind. You reach forward to the things that are ahead. Because that prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is incomparable. It's not only wonderful. It is wonderful to the exclusion of all, and in fact requires the exclusion of all. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you reaching forward to those things which are the ultimate prize, the high calling of God? I hope that you are. I hope that you're focused on those things. If you haven't yet come to terms with Christ and your need for salvation through Him, I pray that you would ponder those things and that God would do a work in your soul this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we acknowledge that this passage of Scripture was perhaps difficult. Lord, we believe there is much significance in it. I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as being genuinely in the faith, that our testimony would be the testimony as according to Scripture of one who has truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, new creature. All things become new. Lord, we struggle, we grieve over sins that we still find ourselves committing. We grieve over things that we are not doing. We don't find ourselves doing that which we would like to do. I know, Lord, that every one of us would have to admit that we fall short. But Lord, I pray that we might truly desire that which is of incomparable value, as Jesus called it, the pearl of great price. That thing that once we find it, we forsake all and follow. I pray, dear Lord, that your people in this place would see themselves as genuinely called, commissioned to spiritual service in Christ. And I pray that this church would prosper and that your word would go forth with power from this place. I pray, Lord, that you would show each of us our role in making this church, this body of believers, strong in faith. I pray that your work would be done faithfully through us in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnal, please.